Preaching time. You know, I call this a polyglot. There's the verse of scripture from Psalm 91:14 and the opening phrase of Psalm 15 in Greek and Hebrew, Greek and two Latin translations, English, French, German, Spanish, and Italian. And over here, same, continued. And here is last Sunday. I decided not to erase it. I want to write over it some more. So it really makes sense. But instead of a polyglot, I did a series of paintings a few years ago that I called Holy Graffiti. That's what this is. Holy Graffiti. I think I'll take a picture of these boards and reduce it down and for fun put it, as someone suggested, in the polyglot section. You know, I tell a story, and I've told it to you before, about a little boy in my dad's church years ago. They would memorize memory verses. And he came home and his father asked him, what was your memory verse today? And he thought, creased his eyebrows, and squinted. And then it hit him, it looked like. He said, "I ain't scared." Now the beauty of that is his memory verse was "be not afraid." But he took it past the statement and made it his. The message was "be not afraid." It penetrated. He translated it into "I ain't scared." I've been camping out in Psalm 91, and it's part of a series from Psalm 84 through Psalm 37, 46, a series of psalms that are excursions in faith, having finished the second chapter of Romans. And the message of Romans is faith, and a life that is from faith to faith. I want this congregation to be past the point of being preached at until, instead of by analogy, the preacher saying, "be not afraid," the preacher saying, "live a life from faith to faith," to where you're, "I ain't scared," you're living from faith to faith. And these messages, that's an excursion that will probably go through 24 messages before I'm finished, and then I'll return to the third chapter of Romans. These are faith promises. If you never hear any more, these will do you. And there are some preachers that are forever trying to convert somebody. That's not my bag. I'm with Dr. Tozier. If it doesn't happen while you're preaching, I can't wrestle you into the kingdom. And others have their views, and I have mine. But I think I'm on Jesus' side. They may be too in another dimension. Jesus came looking for faith. In fact, he asked a question. "When I come again, will I find faith on the earth?" And they didn't have to pass any other religious litmus test. You remember the centurion? He wanted his daughter. Helped by Jesus. He said, "You don't have to come to my home. I'm a centurion. I'm an authority. I have servants. I say go, and they go, and I say come, and they come. All you have to do is speak the word." He was a Roman centurion. I bet he hadn't been baptized. I bet he hadn't been interviewed by the deacon board, the First Church of Palestine. "I haven't seen such faith in Israel." He spoke the word, met the need. Wherever he found faith, that was the key that unlocked the door. I'm preaching this series of messages to every person out there that's in a valley of weeping. Blessed men go through, and I, in that verse, tried to offer the keys that took you through. To everybody that frets, remember when I preached on Psalm 37, it said if you're not fretting, you might as well go. You never have any fretting. Fret not, fret not, fret not, three times. And then the cure. I've been in Psalm 91 a long time. And when I got down to the 14th verse, where I put it on the board in all these languages, yea, God is speaking in a scenario where angels have talked to what God promises, and the psalmist has responded with faith, and God sees it and says, yea, he clings to me. Or as other translations lift out of it, particularly the Septuagint, his hope and his trust in me. It's a clinging like a child to a mother who clings, but clings trustingly. Because he trusts me, I will deliver him. I will rescue him. All these promises. And then, at the close of the 14th verse, because he knows my name, hidden here somewhere in all the languages that are written here, Ki, Yadi, Shemi, because he knows my name, he will call on me and I will answer. He will call on me, and I will answer. It's interesting in the Greek, they use the word answer that is the same of akoue, the hearing of faith, that I say so much about as we move on in Romans. In Jerome's Latin translation, he uses a word that is got in its heart, audio. From which we get audio systems. He's got his audio on because we know his name. You can be standing in a crowd anywhere and somebody says, your name. Attention focuses. And because he knows my name, he will call me and I will answer. Now, there's preachers galore through the history of the church that love to demonstrate they know God's names, that they're more interested in dropping names. You understand that phrase? Than they are talking in this intimate relationship of that word, hoshok, because he clings to me like a child to a mother. And it's just a cerebral speech. Some new data to put in the Christian interest machine. It's not conversations and intimacy. Now, I'm not one who gets into super mystical expressions of Christianity. But the Bible flatly is saying, because he knows my name, when he calls me, I turn the audio on. I listen. I respond. The different languages use that. The French, the Latin, or he said the Latin bit gets the audio in, but the French, the Italian, and the Spanish use different forms that we carry as a cognate into the English, respond. He responds. And I fail in the message that I've been preaching if I can't lift us out of just adding some new Christian data to a changed relationship in your prayer life, indeed in your faith life, indeed in your total life with God. I went sideways to Isaiah 50, remember. Who is among you that obeys the Lord, obeys the voice of His servant, and yet is walking in darkness, has no light? And the theme undergirding these messages is valleys of weeping, conditions that make you fret, having done all that you know to do, and you're still walking in darkness and have no light. Let him trust. Lean on, talk. In the name of the Lord. And let him stay on his God. Now, I not only have the flat biblical statement, because he knows my name, he will call me and I will answer. 14th and 15th verses of Psalm 91. Now I've got added, when in darkness with no light, if I need help, I know Melissa somewhere, I'm going to shout her name, because I know she's going to come running. That's what God wants us to see. We're clinging to Him like a child to a mother. And because of that, He's going to deliver us. But in addition, because He knows my name, He will call and I will respond. I will turn the audio on. I will deliver. And when in darkness we are told the way out, lean into the name of the Lord. I don't only have those statements, I got the flat statement to Moses from God that he has been known by various other names, but by his name Yahweh. And I've illustrated it, squeezing the hose with water pressure behind it and you let it out. He's waited to find a people that he can covenant with and release. And the veil was rent from top to bottom and the gospel message opens up access from God to us, and He's listening. But He wants a relationship that's based on ever-expanding knowledge of what He is and wants to be, from faith to faith, and He wants us to call Him by name. Just that simple. I would hate to have a personal relationship with anybody in which I treated their name the way a period of Jewish history, and still, through sections of it, treat the name that God said to Moses he wanted to use to reveal himself. They won't even speak it. They won't even name it. Terms of endearment. Intimate relationships develop special names that communicate between one another. And that's what I've been driving home these last two or three messages. Because he knows my name, he can call on me by name. I'll answer. And when in darkness with no light, remember his name. Don't doubt in darkness what you learned in the light. Remember his name. And call him by name. And the reason for the next phrase, having said, let him trust in the name or run into the name of the Lord, let him stay, a nautical term, throw an anchor down on his God. The reason for the illustration at the outset, the boy who made the promise his. Out of the panoply of names, and we've covered a host of them, one will fit your darkness. One will fit your valley of weeping. One will fit whatever your situation is. And don't waste time, pardon me, on the other names. Pick the one that fits your circumstance and stay on it. Throw down your anchor and talk to that dimension of God's revelation. That which he has said he wants to be. That which you will say to someone you love and have developed a trusting relationship with, that which you can call them, and a panoply of emotional response descends on that exchange. That's what God wants. I lost my faith. I came back from a study of the resurrection when I could believe that he came out of that tomb. I still remember, and have oft told you, the day I closed the last book and said there's no other explanation. He came out of that tomb. Got any trouble then? Bootstrapping on that. That the God who did that can keep his promise to have invisible presence with me. He's the former of it all. Elijah differed from other people because when he came around, they were reminded of God, and they said, "The Lord liveth." Elijah added something else. "The Lord liveth in whose presence I stand." I teach a living relationship, a trusting relationship. I teach that what God wants is what he lost from Adam and Eve, and he paid this terrible price to open the door to get it. He wants us to trust him. What do you want from your loved ones? Trust to perfection. Answer tells you. You're like God in that. He wants trust. From faith to faith. And here's handles to climb that mountain of faith. Names that fit your circumstance. Because he knows my name, he can call. And I will answer. So stay there. Till the answer hits. But today, I decided I would jump from Psalm 91 on that foundation of the names of God with the hope that some of you are coming to the place that you really are understanding. God wants to be this to me. Now, there was a little lady, and I've told you this before, the price of being here 28 years. She wanted to study Hebrew so she could talk to the Lord in his own language when she got up there. And of course, you know, the Muslims believe that God speaks Arabic. And they genuinely believe that's the tongue of heaven. Well, whatever it is, I'm sure God can communicate in languages we haven't thought up yet. But he did reveal himself in these words, in these nuances. I've been studying pretty heavily in the Syriac, the Peshitta, the last weeks, particularly this past week, on some of these names. And the Peshitta is a translation primarily of Targums, which represented, as they lost the language of Hebrew, the rabbis would read from the scroll in Hebrew. But the Western Persian Empire, they spoke Aramaic, and so they would orally translate, as I'm doing. I'm creating a Targum when I translate from the Hebrew to the English. They would translate into the Aramaic. And eventually those were written down. And a lot of scholars think that the Peshitta or the Syriac, which became necessary when they spoke Syriac, are more translations from the Targums than they are from the original Hebrew scrolls. And it becomes pretty obvious that the imagery of Hebrew, like the word rock that I'm going to talk about, poetically, with a wealth of meaning, and the word is clear in the Hebrew, they translate it In the Targums, I could hear a Jewish rabbi saying, what this rock means is the mighty one who can be a shadow and a shelter and a foundation. So it goes into the Targum as a mighty one instead of a rock and gets translated into the Peshitta as a mighty one. That's the importance of digging through the translations. But the Hebrew is very clear, and the revelation was given on these passages in the Hebrew tongue. And at the very least, if you're going to translate it into English, you can learn to address God by name. I hope some of you are learning to use these Hebrew names, Jehovah or Yahweh. I'm not afraid to pronounce it, because he told Moses he wanted this name to be the revelatory name. And as we build on the foundation, because he knows my name, he can call on me, and I'll answer. I wanted the little boy illustration to become David. And the little boy made the promise his. I want to preach today on the other side, an example, not angels saying, this you will do, not God saying, because you do this, I will do thus and so. But I want you to look in on an expanded psalmist, one who learned to practice what I've been teaching about, and tune in on him having applied the messages that I've been preaching about, and having applied them for so many years, he stands as a testifier after a long trail of from faith to faith. This is what my God has been to me. You got the frame with me? That's what a lot of you have already come to that. I look back over the years of my life, and I ask you usually when I preach on Psalm 84 or one of these passages, how many of you encountered something in the last 5 years that you thought you wouldn't make it? Hold your hand up. Well, you're here. That's the message of Romans 5. Thank God for tribulum, which produces endurance, which produces hardness, which produces hope, because I know I can't live long enough for God to beat on me as much as he already has. And that I've come through that suggests and gives me hope I'll make it all the way. Ludicrously exaggerating, to make the point, I want today's message, in the time I have left, I didn't take time writing on the board today, to give you an illustration of someone who learned what I'm teaching and obviously worked. He knows how to talk to God intimately. We tune in on it in his psalms repeatedly. So I'm going to take you from Psalm 91 and the efficacy of addressing God by his name to one who does it. Psalm 18. Now, Psalm 18 is very interesting. I can use the King James today because it's pretty clear. So open your Bibles. Go to Psalm 18. You there yet? What's interesting about this, and I want you to read the first few words to show it to you. I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The second verse, the Lord is my rock and my fortress. I ain't scared. This is an intimate relationship now. It's no longer, I got news for her, though I think she knows it. It's no longer, I want her to be my wife. She's my wife. It's no longer, we want this building. It's ours. You understand? Here's David saying, the Lord is my rock and my fortress. Terms and names we have encountered right up here in the start of the 91st, 14th verse and 91st Psalm. My deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, Hasa, run to, my buckler, that's really shield, and the horn or power of my salvation and my high tower. Same word there that we got in this 14th verse. He's already there. Now, you remember how I've told you, David, when you put his Psalms on a timeline, the younger years, there's several verses of woe is me, several verses of the earth crumbling, several verses of the roof coming in on me, several verses of, oh, I'm going to be crushed. And then somewhere in the psalm, he gets to the point, he turns his eyes from himself and his circumstance to God, and then the psalm ends in victory. I've gone over that with you many times because I've preached many psalms with you. And the older he gets, the more you see like an hourglass, a shift, if you count the words and the verses. As he travels this faith-to-faith walk and learns to trust in God, he spends less time describing the calamity, and more quickly he gets to the answer. Experience teaches him to quit wailing away and get right to God. So you're in his older age, I've told you many times, he spends very little time on the problem. He's right away on to God. Remember that? Well, now, you know exactly where this psalm, in terms of time frame or timeline, was. Because this psalm is exactly quoted with very minor deviations in 2 Samuel 22. Go to 2 Samuel 22 and keep your hand on Psalm. Go to 2 Samuel 22. That's in the Old Testament, folks. Then it's Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, then through the Kings and Chronicles, and Samuel and Kings and Chronicles. 2 Samuel 22. Interesting enough, in 1 Samuel 22, he's in the cave of Adullam, running from Saul. 2 Samuel 22. And David spake unto the Lord. You there? And David spake unto the Lord the words of this song, in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies, and out of the hand of Saul, who was the worst threat to his life throughout most of those years. We are now, the Philistines have been smitten. Saul is no longer a threat. He's gone and smitten. The Philistines are no longer, and all the enemies of Israel are no longer a threat. God has given him victory over all of them. And the bitter pill of his son Absalom rebelling and having to flee, and I preached a whole series of a half a dozen psalms that he wrote during that tragedy. His psalm, his son, and close associates and his tribe Judah turning on him. And they're all smitten and gone, and he's at rest. David spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all of his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. And he said, compare it to Psalm 18, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my rock. In him will I trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my Savior that saveth me from violence. I will call on the Lord who's worthy to be praised. That's identical. You can read the whole thing when you go home. Same psalm. It's the song that David wrote at the end of all of his battles, when victory was his. At the end. And he doesn't waste time. No calamities to describe. He's right in there with it. I will love thee, O Lord, my strength, when it comes out of the song of 2 Samuel and becomes part of the Psalter to be sung in worship, he precedes it with this word, I will love thee, O Lord. This is an interesting word. I will love thee, O Lord. Er Kamaka. There are three letters in there. I'll just write them on the board. Somewhere I got some space here. Raham. Fitted, in this case, in with the prefix I, Elif, and with the suffix D, Ka, at the bottom, right in the middle, is Rahama. Er, Ham, Ka, being the full form of the verb with the prefix and the suffix, I will love thee. Well, you know what's interesting? It's like I said earlier in the psalm, yea, he clings to me, but like a child clinging to a mother. This, the only place I know where it's used as a verb for to love, and many other words used throughout the Bible, this one's unique. Because that three letters when it's forming a noun is the womb. It's the womb of a mother. And the word is almost limited in its few times it's used to God speaking of His love. And we can conceive of a mother. It's a mystery. It's something we men can never understand. Of a mother who carries that life being formed and growing in her womb and brings that life forth into existence. There's an affection, a mother's love. You say that, and it has the kinds of meanings that I'm trying to communicate about God's names. I don't care what kind of rat you are, unless you're insane, you love your mother. Well, the mother carries that child. I don't think psychologists have yet figured out what the attachments are that we carry from birth to that shelter of the womb that formed us, or in which we were formed. That's what this word is trying to say. That's what David, who in brilliant songs began to understand about the Creator. That's what I'm trying to communicate to all of you out there without any barrier of those inside the Christian gang or the church gang or not. I'm going to make a word up. God wombed you. The mother was just the temporary channel. I quoted a verse earlier in this series about God when the writer of Scripture said in a burst of brilliance, you, like a weaver, wove me in the womb. Cast your care upon Him because, or your anxieties, because it matters to Him about you. If the concept can come, this is that mother side of God again, El Shaddai. You understand your mother, you can go to her. Mom, that's what's being said here. I love thee. The womb that brought me forth, I love thee. I'm a womb-y. Your womb-y is calling you. I told you last Sunday, I think, that the affection my wife has for her mother that died when she was a teenager, I think. But his mother died very young. There's no higher compliment when my wife that I love calls me mummy. And I told you, don't you try it on me unless you keep a dentist on retainer. But I know a vacuum that's been there of a missing mummy, not the wrapped up kind, mummy. For me to be in that vacuum and recipient of that loving name, that's what I'm trying to communicate about God. I love thee. Your woomy is calling mummy. And I have the love that's come. I'm going to quit being down on myself so much. A little bit's healthy, but gloom, doom, and despair. God wounds you. He knows where you are. Give him a chance. He's not done with you. Wherever you are, listening to me today, I love thee. Mommy, your woomy loves thee. My strength. Now that word, strength, is a very familiar one. It says, Yahweh, he's key. You remember from Psalm 84, the strength, blessed is the man whose strength is in thee. Whose? In this case, it's the form of the word, he's. He's key. He's key. It's that strength that is his own nature. That's just a prelude. Then he starts out, my fortress. No. He starts out, the Lord is my rock. Now that's interesting. And as I said, the Peshitta changes that to mighty one. I like rock. Selah is the word. Rock is used twice, four times in this chapter, but two different words. In this case, it's Selah. And that word means a cleft in the rock. David's reflecting on all of his past. He, God, has been these things to him in a rocky land, fleeing from Saul. He learned it wasn't the cleft in the rock that spared him. That was just a symbol. Just a symbol. I mean, the 18th century songwriter and preacher Augustus Toplady, he was in a storm. Many preachers have pulled this into the messages that they preach on this chapter, including the late Boyce, who succeeded Barnhouse, all of whom have pointed this out on this chapter. Augustus Toplady was in a storm, 18th century, and he sought refuge in a cleft in a rock. And as he was sitting there hunkered down thinking, he began to reflect on this psalm. The Lord is my rock. And he looked down and there was a playing card that had been discarded. He picked it up and wrote the words. That card still exists. I'd like to find it. But that card still exists, I'm told, somewhere in somebody's collection, where he wrote the words, Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy rib then side which flows be for me the double cure. Cleanse me from, or be for sin, the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Everybody knows that song. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. David had done it. He knew through these terrible times he could run to God and somehow or other, like a cleft in a rock, he was protected. He'd been protected. Like I can say Jehovah Rapha, as I said last Sunday, I know the Lord's a healer. He took me through heart attack. He took me through cancer. And people still think, well, you must have had surgery or radiation. No, I didn't. And I was supposed to be dead a year ago, October. But I'm going strong. God is my healer. I know that. I haven't got time. Whoa. This is the voice of experience. I've been preaching, try this. David is telling, I've done it. The Lord is my rock, Selah, which means cleft, and my fortress. Now that word's really interesting. Vim surati. But right in the middle of it, this word's already been used several times, right in the middle of it, with the noun in front of it is tesur, which is another word for rock. So a fortress that's rocky and impregnable. I don't want to just spill out names. I want you to understand this man went through it. And the Lord was his rock. The Lord was a fortress to protect him. Oh, he had to do what he could do, but the Lord did the rest. None of us have faced what David faced. Well, I don't want to be what God wants me to be. This poor kid had done nothing but kill a bear and a lion to save his father's sheep. And God, through the voice of Samuel, ruined his life. The family thought he was so insignificant. When Samuel came to anoint a king, God's king, they had him out there with the sheep. Couldn't be him. I can see all these other strapping self-nominees planning their kingdom. Samuel comes, looks around. God didn't give him the click. Got to be somebody else here. Well, you know, the brat out here. That's the one. All that got for him was Saul hunting him like an animal in the woods. 1 Samuel 22, I already said, sitting there in that cave. And all that were in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves to him, and he became a captain. I'll bet that cave smelled. This is what you call me to. Hunted like an animal. Having to feign madness on occasions. And then, having killed Goliath, that was just the beginning. His life became constant warfare. Some of his enemies thought he was too old, and oh, were they surprised when he came out like the tiger. At least he had people like the core of this church. And on one occasion, as he was going out to battle, said, if you go down, we're finished. If 10,000 of us go down, doesn't matter as long as you're still here. He had a company of committed that he turned into mighty men. But he would just come out of one victory and get into another battle. And the worst at the last, until he was forced to walk a path that became a type of the very geographic territory where Jesus walked, to the cross. And he had to go to Mahanaim to be reminded by the geography of what God showed Jacob. There's another invisible host, if you will trust. But his life, he didn't ask for that. Jeremiah didn't like the fact he was called. I chose you in the womb, so shut up. I'm the boss now. Elisha had his life ruined when God sent Elijah out to tap him. And there are a lot of people listening to me that God is working on and you don't even know it. He wounds you. And in his case, you don't have to be like the mother who can only grieve when her son goes bad. He has the power to deal with you. He wounds you for his purpose. You follow it, and only if you're following it. And do I do it all the time? No. But I keep coming back to it. God can count on that. From faith to faith, if you walk that walk, wherever you are, start now. It'll be your rock, lake lock. Auckland University professor of classics wrote an article for Eternity magazine, New Insights on Biblical Imagery, and he talked about the Bible land where David and these characters lived, where a rock becomes a shadow in a weary land, where a rock becomes a protection in times of attack, where a rock becomes a shelter, where a rock becomes a firm foundation on which to put your feet in shifting soil and sand. All of that imagery, the poet in David pulled out of his experience to say, God can be all of that for you. A rock. A shelter. Why we sing the song, I go to the rock. I hope you'll have new meaning to it when I'm finished today. A shelter. A foundation. Jesus said, I'm going to skip along. You already got that message. I can feel it when you got it. The fortress is a rock magnified. My deliverer. That's the same word we had up here before this, because he knows my name. Pilat is the root in the middle of it. And I told you in the Hebrew it means to calve. That's one of its more pictorial meanings. The cow. The calve comes from the womb. Is released in that sense from the darkness, the enclosure, and the calve is suddenly free. In the picture of this word, where the pilot is used, where danger surrounds you, where you're pressed in on all sides, where you see no way out of whatever your circumstance is. Because he knows my name. This wonderful word, my deliverer, my God, Eli, just the simple God with the suffix of the first person, God of me. My strength. You see that word? Some of you will have in the margin, says Hebrew rock, but it's a different word. It's this word, tsur. Not Selah. Tsur. And that's the word that will be used throughout the rest of this chapter. The rock. Am I boring you? In whom I will trust. Hasa is the word there. You know that word. It's to run into this shelter. My buckler. Shield is the word. We got that word in Psalm 46 that we preached on. Magani.
The horn of my salvation and my high tower. Mishgab. We've had that word before, too. It's the word that is translated, that is changed to covering by the Septuagint. But in its original meaning, Mishgab, it's put impregnably above, or a high place that's impregnable. He is telling you that trusting in God, you don't need to use all these different names. God has delivered me. Okay? Celebi. No, this God has delivered me. This God with whom I've come to be acquainted with all the dimensions. A person that you can spend a lifetime of trust with. And you learn new things to inspire trust every day. As he gently leads us in this walk of faith. Because he said to Moses, I want to be known by my name. So he leads us like he messed up your life when he called you. Like it's a shocking news to you that God doesn't exist for you. He created you for him. And that God is working. And in spite of your independent, rebellious, incorrigible nature, even the cross, the price of Judas' betrayal and the price of Christ bought the potter's field where the broken pots can be mended. But when he picks you up, he has his purpose for you. God can be all of these. I fail today. If you don't go out of here, memorize these names, find the one that fits, and throw your anchor down. He's my rock. I can count on him. Be my rock. You are my rock. My fortress, my deliverer, my strength, my rock again, my buckler, the horn of my salvation, my high tower. I will call upon the Lord. And based on 91, I will call him by name. And when I call him by name, he will answer. Now you find this word, rock, coming up again in this chapter, because that's the theme of this chapter. You go to the 32nd chapter verse, it is God that girdeth me with strength, maketh my way perfect. And the 31st verse above it, 31st, as for God, the word of the Lord is tried. He's a buckler, 30th verse, to all those that trust him. Verse 31 is the one I'm looking for. For who is God, save the Lord? And who is a rock, save our God? Dwight L. Moody once preached a sermon. He got it out of Deuteronomy 32, where the God, the Bible writer, proclaimed, and God was inspiring the prophet to say, their God, not like our God, their rock is not as our rock. And Moody preached the sermon, for their rock is not as our rock, because their rock won't come to the rescue. And Moody's point was, the point I want to make today and the point David made, some of us have been down this trail long enough, we can say this. When the chips were down and we called his name, he was there. That wonderful name, Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there. When the chips are down, that's the beauty of this faith walk as it matures. We can say, your name is true. The Lord is there. He was my rock. He was my fortress. He was my healer. He was my shepherd. He was my provider. He was there. Our God, our rock, does shelter, does protect. Their rock doesn't. And the verse goes on to say, even they will say when they're forced to trust upon their rock, it didn't do anything for them. And on this Sunday of victory and blessing, This congregation I came to 28 years ago, beat down with no faith. I hope you can say with me as we cross this victory today, our God is a rock. Our God is a strength. Lord, you did provide. Lord, you have kept us. Lord, we made it, and we made it, as David would say, put the future in the past. We made it through 2003. I want you to know we will make it, and that's my message.